Good morning. It is good to be together on the Lord's Day. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting, we're especially glad to have you in our midst. We hope you'll be back tonight at 6 o'clock as we continue our worship together. This morning's sermon is going to be a bit on the academic side, but you know, we need those from time to time. I received two phone calls on Friday of this last week about congregations who were going into error. One of them was a congregation in Alabama that had embraced instrumental music. They have decided, their elders have decided, that that is the thing to do. The second congregation was one where some of the members called me. Their elders had just distributed a 17-page document to the congregation where the elders have adopted a new stance on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and they spent 17 pages explaining why, and of course, it was also an erroneous position. And I got to thinking about that. How is it that congregations of the Lord's church can go from being sound to being unsound? And part of it is if we don't understand error, and we don't understand truth, and we don't understand how to defend it. And that's why it's so important that we spend time, sometimes, on these academic type lessons. Now, the question this morning is dealing with why do we have the books that we do in the Bible? Have you ever wondered that before? I suspect that you have. In fact, I'm sure that you have because I regularly receive questions along these lines. Questions such as, why does Paul mention epistles that we don't have in our Bibles? Questions like, why does the Catholic Bible have extra books in their Bibles? Questions like, what about the so-called lost books of the Bible? Questions like, what about the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Nicodemus? Are those real? And of course, I mentioned to you last Sunday night when I did questions and answers that I had this question turned in. It said, a friend said, my Bible was missing some books in it compared to hers. How should I address this? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. Why do we have the books we do in the Bible? We're going to answer three questions in this sermon today. Number one, why does Paul reference books or epistles that we don't have? Secondly, what about the so-called lost books of the Bible? And then finally, we're going to spend most of our time answering the question that was turned in for Q&A, and that is, why do some Bibles have extra books that we don't typically have in our Bible? Three questions. Here is the first one this morning. Why does Paul reference books or epistles which we don't have in our Bibles? Well, Paul does, from time to time, reference books that are not found in the New Testament. I can think of at least two accounts of this. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Now, Paul seems to be implying that he had previously written to the Corinthians mentioning fornication. It seems to be that he wrote them prior to what we know as 1 Corinthians. But where is this epistle? We don't know. We don't have it. A second time is in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, he said, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, where is the epistle from Laodicea? What is the epistle from Laodicea? I don't know. It was the practice in the first century when a church received a letter from an apostle that they would pass it on to other congregations. That's evident from this verse, and they would circulate it around. Some people have speculated that the epistle of the Laodiceans is actually the letter to the Ephesians, we call Ephesians, and it might have been passed on to them, and then it was passed on to the Colossians, and we don't really know for sure, but here's the point. Brethren, if there were inspired letters or inspired epistles that were written that God chose not to preserve, it is because we don't need them. Listen to this. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, the Bible says this, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe." Now the point of that is this, there are a lot of other things that took place that God could have chosen to preserve, but they weren't necessary. He said He has given us what we need. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have everything that we need. If there were some books that were not preserved, it's because we do not need them. Now, I might also mention that there's some similar things to this in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 10 and verse 13, Joshua mentions what is called the book of Jasher. What is the book of Jasher? Was that an inspired book that God chose not to preserve? Was it a secular book, a book of poetry, a book of history? We don't know. But again, if it wasn't preserved, it's because God determined we don't need it. All right? Here is question number two. What about the so-called lost books of the Bible? Now, you can buy some of these lost books of the Bible from Barnes & Nobles. Their catalog talks about some of these supposed lost books of the New Testament. And I've got a quote here that I took from their website. It says, "Written after Christ's death by men such as Nicodemus and Peter, these texts were not included in the early Bible. They show more of Jesus as a child, of Mary's life before His birth. Coming now after centuries of secrecy, their appearance is a remarkable event." And so they said, we've got these lost books of the Bible. Some of them were supposedly written by Paul, Peter, Nicodemus, Pontius Pilate even wrote one of these. And there's one they said Jesus Himself wrote. Now, are we supposed to believe that these books were inspired and they have just been accidentally left out of the Bible, but Barnes & Noble has them now? Now, there are actually a huge number of works beginning in the second century that claim to belong in the Bible. I read that there are at least 50 apocryphal gospels. Apocryphal means hidden. It's a fake gospel. Unger's Bible Dictionary says that there are over 100 apocryphal documents relating to the New Testament. Some of these are apocryphal gospels, fake gospels. There are additional books of Acts. There are additional epistles, apocalypses, that is, the book of Revelation would be considered that. Now, why are there these additional books? I'm going to give you three reasons. One reason is an honorable desire to spread the word. That would be people early on said, we want to help get the word out, and so they wrote additional books. A second reason is a desire to, quote, fill in the missing details, even if they have to make them up, and I'll tell you some more about that in a minute. And a third reason is people would spread heresy, false doctrines, and they would make it appear as if the Lord supported it. And so that's three of the reasons. What was their method for spreading these false books? One of them is tradition. That is, they relied on things that were traditionally told to them. They weren't inspired of God, but they wrote down this tradition. A second reason is they played on things, played off of things hinted at in the Scripture, and they tried to fill it in. And a third one is they transformed the words of Jesus into deeds. And so they took things that He said and they would write accounts to go along with it. The Gospel of Nicodemus is one of the gospel accounts that's out there. It tells the story of Jesus entering into hell and doing and saying many unscriptural things. No doubt that is a play off of 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. But they have taken it and twisted it, and that is a false doctrine, but they've made an account to go along with it. There is another gospel account called The First Infancy of Jesus Christ. It tells the story of Jesus as a baby, and He's performing all kinds of miracles. There are several instances where people were healed because the bath water of baby Jesus was poured on them, and it healed them. There's one account where Jesus turns a mule back into a man after he had been bewitched and cursed and turned into a mule. Jesus turns him back. There's another account, while as a boy, Jesus, you remember his father Joseph was a carpenter, and on one occasion Joseph cut a board too short, and Jesus miraculously stretched the board and made it longer again. Wouldn't that be a great thing, you guys who work with wood? Larry, wouldn't that be great if you mess up, you could just miraculously stretch the board? There's one account where Jesus struck a boy dead who bumped into him when he was just a child. Now again, these are false writings. They don't belong in the Bible. You know, it is strange to me that people who believe in the Bible and believe in God's power to write the Bible, that they would believe that God is not strong enough to keep us from losing some of it. You know, in my estimation, when people believe in these lost books of the Bible, it's really a reflection on the power and the providence of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul wrote this, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or in word or by letter." Now listen to this. "As if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Paul was writing to the early Christians and he said this, "You be careful about false doctrines that might come in letters supposedly from us." What's he talking about? Paul was saying people are going to write fake epistles and they're going to put apostles' names on them to make them look legitimate. You watch out for that. All right, let's go to the last point. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. Maybe you've had an experience like this. You sit down to study the Bible with a friend who is a Catholic. And in the process of your study, he makes reference to a book of the Bible that you have never heard of. And so you start looking, and your Bible doesn't contain this book. And as a matter of fact, his Bible has numerous books of the Bible that yours does not. And you're stunned. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to answer this. You've never seen this before. And that's basically the question that was turned in for Q&A. These extra books that are in the Catholic Bible are called the Apocrypha. Sometimes they are grouped with what are called the lost books of the Old Testament. Now this is going to take us to our last point. Why does the Catholic Bible have some extra books in it that we do not? These extra books are called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is a word that means hidden. And frequently when you hear someone talking about the Apocrypha, they are talking about these extra books that have been added at the end of the Old Testament. Now, I should mention that in addition to extra books, there are also some additions to the normally accepted 39 books of the Old Testament. For example, at the end of the book of Daniel, they add a story called Bel and the Dragon. That's kind of interesting. Just the name is intriguing. All of these Old Testament apocryphal books are believed to have been written somewhere between the time of Malachi and the life of Jesus. That is very important because that means it was after the period of the Old Testament had been completed. Now, frequently between Malachi and Matthew, there is a 400-year period. It's frequently called the silent 400 years because no prophets of God were writing during that time. But that's when these apocryphal books popped up. The Catholic Church accepts 7 of the apocryphal books, and so their Old Testament includes 46 books instead of the 39 books that we have. The Catholic Church declared these books to be canonical. That is, they said they belong in the canon of Scripture. In other words, they say they belong in the Bible. We are putting them there, and they did that at the Council of Trent. And since that time, translations of the Bible produced by the Catholic Church, such as the Jerusalem Bible and the New American Bible, not the New American Standard, but the New American Bible, include the Apocrypha. There are some additional translations that contain the Apocrypha. The Revised Standard put out 2 versions, one with the Apocrypha and one without it. Some translation committees said, we're not even going to translate it, such as the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, and the New King James. They haven't even translated it. I have a copy of the Apocrypha, standalone version, a hardback version of the Apocrypha in my office. I want to read to you some of the books contained, and I've got them listed up here on the PowerPoint. I just want you to hear them so you'll be familiar with them. Some of the books in the Apocrypha are 1st and 2nd Esdras. This is not accepted by Catholics or Protestants. Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, that goes with the Epistle of Jeremiah, the Song of the Three Children, the History of Susanna, that's added to Daniel, Bel and the Dragon, that's also added to Daniel, the Prayer of Manasseh. You might remember from the Bible that Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And because of his sin, God decided he was going to send Judah into captivity. Well, 2 Chronicles 33, 12 and 13 tells us something that 2 Kings does not about Manasseh, and that is at the end of his life, he repented. In fact, he prayed to God is what the Bible tells us. This particular book attempts to provide that prayer. And apocryphal books oftentimes do that. They try to fill in gaps and satisfy our curiosity. And then there is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. All right, here's our next point. Why does the Catholic Church want the Apocrypha? Why do they defend the Apocrypha? I believe the main reason the Catholic Church so vehemently defends the Apocrypha is not because of any evidence showing it to be valid, but rather because it supports some of the doctrines that they hold to. For instance, the Catholic Church holds a doctrine of praying for the dead and that sacrifice can be made for the dead. That is, after somebody dies, you can even get them out of punishment into reward. Brethren, the inspired scriptures never teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite of this. The Bible teaches when you die, your eternity is sealed. Listen to this. Luke 16, 25. You remember the rich man died? And he cries to Abraham to get some help, some relief. But the Bible says, Abraham said unto him, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us who would come from thence. What does that mean? When you die, if you go into torment, you can't come out of there. If you die and you go into paradise, you're in a place of reward and you don't swap places. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You don't go into punishment and somehow get out of there because of what people back on earth are doing. But listen to what the Catholic Bible says. This is 2 Maccabees 12:45. It says, wherefore the Lord made propitiation for them that had died, that they might be released from their sin. 2 Maccabees teaches that a person could die and be lost, but you can pray for them and get them out of punishment. Bertrand Conway is a Catholic. Seeking to justify the Roman Catholic doctrine of praying for the dead, he pointed to 2 Maccabees and he said this, it is true that Protestants consider the book of Maccabees apocryphal, but they rest upon the same authority as St. John or Isaiah, and that is the divine infallible witness of the Catholic Church. That is, he is saying, well, we know Protestants don't accept 2 Maccabees, but it has the same endorsement as John, the same endorsement as Isaiah, and that is the witness of the Catholic Church. Of course, he's wrong about that. We don't accept the Gospel of John because the Catholic Church said so. We don't accept Isaiah because the Catholic Church said so, but that is his basis for accepting 2 Maccabees. The Apocrypha also suggests that a person may atone for his sins by the giving of alms. That means you can pay money and have your sins forgiven. Listen to this. Tobit chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. Alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away sin." You know what that means? You can give money and it will deliver you from torment. You can pay money and purge away your sins. The Catholic Church has gotten rich on that idea through the years. Brethren, the Bible does not teach that you can give money and get rid of sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right, that's going to bring us to this question. Why does the Apocrypha not belong in the Bible? Why should we not have these extra books in the Bible? We need to know the answer to this. We need to know that we have the complete Bible and that we can trust it. I'm going to give you four reasons here very quickly why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible. Should it be the case that the Apocrypha should be included or should it not? My Old Testament contains 39 books. We always teach that there are 66 books in the Bible, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. In truth, should there be more? And the answer to that question is no. I want to show you why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible. Now, here is the first reason. The first reason the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible is because the Jews did not recognize it as Scripture. The Jews of Jesus' day did not think that these extra books belonged in the Hebrew canon, that is, part of the Hebrew Bible. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, wrote this, "We," that is the Jews, "we do not have 10,000 books among us disagreeing and contradicting each other," he meant like the Greeks do, "but we only have 22 books which contain the records for all time and are justly believed to be divine. That is, we have 5 books of law written by Moses, 13 books of history covering from the time of Moses to King Artaxerxes, and 4 which contain hymns and precepts for the conduct of life." Now you might say, wait a minute, Don, wait a minute. We have 39 books of the Old Testament. Josephus says the Jews have 22. How do you explain that? It has to do with the way that the Jews counted their books. If you understand that, it makes perfect sense. Listen to this. The Jews counted the minor prophets as one book that they called the 12. Now, if you allow for that, that brings us up to 33 books. They combined 1st and 2nd Samuel, and they just called it Samuel. That gives us 34 books. They combined 1st and 2nd Kings. That's 35 books. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That was 36 books. Ezra and Nehemiah, they combined into one. Ruth was joined to Judges, and Lamentations was joined to Jeremiah. When you count the books the way they did, that gives us 39 books. Brethren, when you understand the way the Jews grouped their books, you will see that they had exactly the same books in their Bible that we have in our Bible. Their 22 books is our 39 books. The Jews did not accept the Apocrypha. And incidentally, Josephus and numerous other sources indicate that the Jews rejected any book that came after the time of King Artaxerxes, which chronologically is the book of Malachi. They said, if it came after Malachi, we don't accept it. All the apocryphal books came after the time of Malachi. Here's the next one. Why the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible? Jesus did not recognize the Apocrypha as being Scripture. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus said this, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was with you. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now you say, what does that mean? How does that show the Apocrypha doesn't belong in the Bible? This phrase used by Jesus, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, is exactly the same way Jewish writers referred to the whole of the Old Testament, which we just noticed included 5 books of law, 13 books of prophets, and 4 books of the Psalms. And so what Jesus was saying is, the view that the Jews have of the Old Testament Scriptures, it's right. That's exactly the way I view it. Here's one more thing. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus pronounced a woe upon the wicked Pharisees, and this is what he said, that upon you may come all of the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which he slew under the altar. Now, what does that mean? This passage is very significant because Jesus covers from the first book of the Bible chronologically to the last book of the Bible chronologically. Abel is the book of Genesis, and Zechariah was the book of Chronicles, which is the time of Malachi. So, Jesus said Genesis to Malachi. That's the Old Testament Bible. Anything that came after that is not Scripture. And so, the Jews said, Apocrypha doesn't belong in the Bible. Jesus said the Apocrypha doesn't belong in the Bible. Number three, the Apocrypha does not belong in the Bible because the New Testament nowhere validates the Apocrypha. You know, there are some passages and some characters from the Old Testament that we know are genuine because they're endorsed in the New Testament. For example, some people have questioned the account of Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the big fish. They say that didn't really happen. That was just a story. But we know Jonah is legit because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And so we know that is legitimate. What is very interesting, however, is of the many references in the New Testament back to the Old Testament, there is no endorsement of the Apocrypha. There are 263 quotations and 370 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament, and none of them endorse the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha doesn't belong in the Bible because the Jews didn't accept it. Jesus didn't accept it, and the New Testament nowhere endorses it. And let me hit this last point. This one's pretty academic, but I'm going to try to hit it pretty quickly. Fourth, the Apocrypha doesn't belong in the Bible because it shows itself to be uninspired. Number one, the Apocrypha does not claim to be inspired. You know, in fact, most of the books of the Old Testament specifically claim to be inspired. That is, they say God wrote it. I think it is very telling that the Apocrypha doesn't even claim it. Some apocryphal books even claim non-inspiration. In the prologue to the book of Ecclesiasticus, it says this, "You are intended, therefore, to read with favor and attention and pardon us if in any parts we have labored to interpret, we seem to fail in the phrases." That is, they're saying, please excuse us if we botch up some of this. You don't find that in inspired books of God. The Apocrypha is also filled with mistakes, historical mistakes, geographical mistakes, chronological mistakes, moral mistakes. It is filled with tradition and myth. I've got a lot of these listed. Let me just mention some of them. In fact, I've got verses that you could look at typed up on the PowerPoint here. In Tobit chapter 1 and verse 4, Tobit claims that he lived when the Jewish kingdom was divided. Later, he claims that he was taken away in the Assyrian captivity, chapter 1 and verse 10. But these two events are more than 200 years apart. It's much longer than Tobit even lived. The apocryphal book of Judith has the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar actually ruling over Nineveh in Assyria. What does that mean? He's got his kingdoms all mixed up. I could go on and on and on with mistakes that fill the Apocrypha. There are also doctrinal errors that fill the Apocrypha. I mentioned to you the idea that you can pray for the dead and get them out of torment. You can give money to pay for your sins. The moral tone of the Apocrypha is far below that in the Bible. The Apocrypha applauds suicide as a noble and a manly thing to do. The book of Tobit describes magical potions that can drive away demons. In fact, in one place, Tobit chapter 6, it mentions incense. You know, you burn incense because it smells good. But it said, if you burn incense that's made out of fish hearts or perhaps liver cooked on live coal, it is efficient to drive away the devil. And that if you will anoint someone with fish gall, it will heal them. Brethren, the Bible doesn't have things such as this. Now, I could give a lot more example, but the point is this. The Apocrypha has no business being included in the Bible. The Jews never included it. Jesus did not recognize it. And it was hundreds of years after the establishment of the church before men ever tried to place it into the, quote, canon of Scripture. Now, let me wrap up with this statement. Ladies and gentlemen, we can rest assured that we have the inspired Scripture. And we can rest assured that we have all of it that God wanted us to have. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." God is powerful and He has done what He has promised. We still have the Word of God today. And that Word teaches us, if we would be saved from our sins, if we would go to heaven eternally, if we would be a Christian, the way we do that is by obedience to the gospel, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. If you want to do that this morning, we are ready to assist you. Maybe you're here this morning as a Christian and you've sinned publicly and you want to make a public statement. You desire the prayers of your brethren on your behalf. You've got that opportunity. If we can assist you in any of these ways, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.